Well, good morning. Oh boy. How's about a B? How about an A? Good morning. Hey, that's pretty good. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Peter. I do bring greetings from the Beth Eden Baptist Church family in Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Wheat Ridge is just two suburbs west of Denver. We're kind of in an urban, suburban setting. And we as a church celebrated our 125th anniversary in just a few years ago. And Cameron and his family have been a faithful part of our church for so many years. Cameron, so many people said to greet you that I can't remember all their names. But everybody says hi. So if anybody sees you and asks if I greeted you, please say yes. In addition to that, Emily Bethany said to say hello, that she is praying for you. My wife would love to be here with me today. We have a 14-year-old son that has some profound special needs, and so she stayed home with him, and then our 15-year-old son as well. But it is so good to be here with you. Thank you to Pastor Cameron and Pastor Andrew and the elders for the invitation to join you on such a special day. Ever since Cameron reached out maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, I have felt like a kid waiting for Christmas. Like, I just can't wait for this day. I have known Cameron for almost his entire life, and our paths really crossed first in a meaningful way when I was a first-year youth pastor at our home church. And then he was a seventh grader. And so I had the privilege to be his youth pastor from seventh grade through 12th grade. And let me tell you what I've observed about Cameron. The first thing I noted was just how incredibly competitive he was as a middle schooler. Youth group games are to have fun, not to be won, right? Cameron did not understand that. And so he would occasionally give me a hard time for a call that I had to make, and I would just reply to him, "Cameron, I'm helping build your character." He was fun-loving, logical, servant-hearted, scripture-loving, and scripture-filled, and I'm talking from the time he was a young man. And then, early on, we could see that he was committed to pursuing a faithful walk with the Lord. And so, in one sense, we know that it is Christ's work to provide leaders for his church, Ephesians 4. But it's also not a surprise to see how God has led in your life, Cameron. It's a joy to see you on this day. Cameron asked me last night, "Are you going to tell stories?" I am going to tell stories. I am not going to disappoint. Three of them. The first two were stories from our camp. Cameron worked on our camp staff when I was serving as the camp director. And one evening, a flustered junior camper came running up to Cameron and me, and he said, "I'm going to be in so much trouble." And we said, "Why are you going to be in trouble?" And he says, "Because I threw my retainer away." Oh, he was going to go home, and they were going to let him have it. He said, "Can you help us?" And Cameron and I looked at each other and we said, "Well, we can try." The trash had already been taken out and it was pouring rain. So we had a dumpster, and it was the last night of camp, which means we had served watermelon, we had served beans, Cameron knew when I looked at him exactly what it meant. We were going to go dumpster diving. And so we jumped into the dumpster. I looked at Cameron, I said, "So?" And he says, "I'm game." So it's pouring rain, and you would not believe the amount of joy we had in finding that young boy's retainer, sanitizing it, and then returning it to him. My second favorite Cameron story was sitting on the front porch of that camp, and Cameron was already probably late high school, early college at the time, and sensed a clear call to pastoral ministry. And he was working his way backwards from that. If this is what God has called me to do, what do I need to be doing now? And we were sitting next to each other on a small bench. The bench was only maybe 4 feet or 5 feet wide. And we were just visiting, talking about the Lord. We were praying, and he looked up, and he looked me in the eye. And he said these words. He said, "Pastor Jason, I want you to speak into my life. Tell me what you see." And there was a zeal and an urgency about it that I think this is what God's calling me to do. And I don't want there to be dross. I don't want there to be things that would stand in the way. The third story then kind of falls on the same trajectory. It was at Cracker Barrel just a year and a half or so ago. I don't remember what brought you to town, but Cameron was visiting his family. And this was during kind of the height of COVID. I was a weary pastor. And Cameron reached out and said, "Hey, can we meet for breakfast or lunch?" And he could sense my fatigue. And about halfway through our breakfast, he paused and he said, "Pastor Jason, can I pray not with you? Can I pray for you?" And tears started coming down my face, and I realized that the relationship had come full circle. He was no longer a youth group kid. He was a ministry friend. And so, Cameron, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And it's just a joy to be here. In light of this occasion, my heart has been drawn to 1 Peter 5. And there is no doubt that our passage of the morning, the passage that was read earlier, and what a clear explanation of that text and the context this morning, that this is a familiar passage to many of you. This passage touches on church polity, especially how God has provided for the care and leadership of his church. This passage touches on Christology. One of my favorite titles for Jesus in the whole Bible is in this passage. And it touches on shepherdology, the study of shepherding or pastoring or leading God's people. Now, you don't have in your bulletin printed notes this morning. You just have an open space. That's very unusual for me at home. We usually have printed notes and PowerPoint. But this morning, I just want, by God's grace, for all of us to just kind of drive our noses into this text. Now, if you'd like to take notes, there is a blank space in your bulletin. And I'd encourage you, maybe even right now, to simply draw out 4 thought bubbles. Yes, you have permission this morning to doodle in church, okay? 4 thought bubbles, and we're going to fill out those thought bubbles as we move forward this morning. In the first thought bubble, you could write just this one word. In this case, it's a name, Peter. Peter. Peter, of course, is the author of the 2 letters that bear his name. He is the I in chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort. And as was already mentioned this morning so thoughtfully, the first word, so, in the ESV, or therefore in the New American Standard, is connecting what is to follow with what is before. And if we're considering a whole book theme, there are some themes that we need to note this morning. First of all, the theme of suffering or persecution. You know the context, that Nero had burned Rome. He had made Christians the scapegoats for that. And that meant that they were constantly, they went to work, when they were walking in the streets, when their kids were being educated, the Christians were the object of false accusations. They were accused of being cannibals because of the way that they observed the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest because of the way that they referred to one another as brothers and sisters. This kind of persecution was not a persecution, like we've already had mentioned this morning, for doing wrong, but for doing right. And false accusations at that. The second, a major theme of 1 Peter is the theme of being strangers. They were not at home in their own land. They were outsiders. And Peter addressed that repeatedly in 1 Peter. Most notably in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers
Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. If you don't feel at home here today, not this church family, but if you don't feel at home in this day, in this land, that's a good thing. We're the citizens of an eternal land. We are to have our hearts moving towards that place. And Peter addressed that. They're aliens. They're strangers. But they're not aliens and strangers who are persecuted and suffering without hope. And so right at the very, very beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we all celebrated that resurrection last week, and that is our ongoing living hope. But furthermore, there is the context of leadership. Peter has already touched on leadership. He's addressed submission to civil authorities. In most cases, they were being called to submit to authorities that hated them for their faith and that misused their authority. One of the strange words that we've heard floated about over the last few years is unprecedented. Our experience over the last few years is not unprecedented. It may be unprecedented to us, but it is not unprecedented to us as believers. In fact, I think we can make the argument that this is more common than not. And so he taught them to submit to civil authorities. He taught them to submit to vocational leaders. But now he's going to move on to leadership in the church. That is why this is the text of the morning. Because persecuted strangers need leaders in the likeness or the kind or the form of Jesus. Persecuted strangers need leaders in the likeness or the kind or the form of Jesus. And the answer to that from 1 Peter 5 is elders. Elders. What is an elder? Now, in our common American usage, it would be an elder statesman. We might say to our children, respect your elders. And it's generally referring to someone who is older. But the biblical usage is a little bit different. Someone who is older and more mature, yes, but someone who is appointed to lead. Now, it's not the purpose of this message this morning to explain or even defend the place of elders in the church. I will give you some cross-references that you might note. You can look up on your own. One was referenced this morning in Sunday school, Acts 20, 28. 1 Peter 5, 17. Titus 1, 5 and 7. And then here, 1 Peter 5, 1. We learn that the elder, presbyteros, the overseer, episkopos, and the pastor, hoimen, all refer to the same person, but each with a little bit different emphasis on his role or responsibilities. You might say, Pastor, you asked us to write in the thought bubble Peter. Why are we going through all of this to get to Peter? Here's why. Because Peter refers to himself in the beginning of this chapter, as a fellow elder. A fellow elder. This section is marked by the humility and hope of one who had learned from someone who was an expert in shepherdology. So he identifies himself that way. He appeals to the other elders, but he does so as being one himself. I am one of you. There were other titles and experiences that Peter could have referenced, but he wants them to appreciate their common experience. Second, he says that I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter acknowledged that he had had a personal, first-hand experience of observing Christ suffer. And now he's saying, look, here's the deal, fellow elders. I've suffered. you'll suffer as well. We will suffer in the same way that our Lord suffered. And then finally, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter has already seen Christ glorified at the transfiguration and in his resurrection. The future sense of this makes clear that Peter is referring to the glory that was coming. He could anticipate that coming glory with earnestness and confidence, having already seen glimpses of that glory. So, all that to say this. This is from an elder, Peter, to elders, because the church, which is made up of suffering strangers, needs leadership. So what does Peter say to those elders? Here's thought bubble number two. First of all, Peter. Second, shepherd. Shepherd. If you read 1 Peter, 2 Peter carefully, you get the distinct impression that the scenes from the Gospels that we read made a deep impression on Peter's heart. That Jesus was, in fact, shaping them, and they learned from what he taught them. Do you remember Peter's restoration after he had denied Jesus three times and after the resurrection? How did that conversation go? Well, from John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So when Peter writes to the elders, what does he tell them to do? Shepherd the flock. Now, I am a very simple person. I need things explained in just the most simple ways. And it is if Peter, through the Holy Spirit, draws us a simple picture. So for the elders, he's drawing maybe like on a marker board. Here's sheep. Instantly, Peter is thinking about, or the elders are thinking about the familiarity of sheep. He says over here, "Here's a shepherd." They're thinking about the familiar image of a shepherd. And there's a line. Okay. "You, elders, shepherd the sheep." Okay. It's that simple. That's your job. That's your job. Shepherd the sheep. But what does that look like? Now, I know that we're entering into a whole Bible metaphor about how God deploys or employs or enlists servants to care for his people. I'd like to keep it very simple this morning. What does it mean to shepherd the sheep? It means to care for the sheep. This is primarily a call to prayer, to care for their souls. This means, elders, that you must know your sheep. When you think of your sheep, you should be thinking about their job. You should be thinking about their family. You should be thinking about their extended family. You should know, you should have an image of where they live, know what their house looks like. Their experiences. One of the most important parts of shepherding the sheep is simply knowing them. This means that we should share in their joys and in their sorrows. This means that we should pray for the sheep. Someone recommended to me, this was an original to me, that I simply take our church pictorial directory and pray through one page of the pictorial directory each day. Do you know what that'll do to knit your heart to your church family?
I have told Bethany, the hardest time after praying through the church directory, just that one page each morning, is not wanting to just get on the phone or start texting. I think that's a natural thing. Pray for the sheep. This means we find out how God has gifted the sheep so that they can be a blessing to the rest of the sheep. And then prayerfully put them into place to use their gifts to bless the other sheep. This means that we help them get along with the other sheep. So we care for the sheep, primarily caring for their souls. We feed the sheep. You know that Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Wise is the pastor who gives his best effort to praying and preparing to preach the word. And wise is the congregation who insists on that by helping him protect his preparation time. Everyone is blessed by that." I told our church family a few weeks ago that we are committed in our church to sequential expositional preaching, which means we study a book and we go paragraph by paragraph, week by week. I told our church family, you know, it was in the candidating process for me a non-negotiable. That would have been a deal breaker if they wanted something else. But the joy every week of preaching to a church family that expects that. In fact, they insist on it. They come waiting for it. Give your best energy to preparing for that. Insist that he does. And then receive the teaching with enthusiasm and joy. It means protect the sheep. Our Sunday school hour this morning was fantastic from 2 Peter 2. Guard the sheep from error. Sometimes it feels like, as a pastor, especially in our day, that this involves a kind of pastoral whack-a-mole. There's one here. There's one over here. We were reminded this morning that we are not only to be on guard from error that comes from without, but even that error that can come from within. So protect the sheep. There are three kind of standout phrases in these verses that I'd like to highlight in the context of shepherd. The first one is that you are to shepherd the sheep among the sheep of the flock of God among you. The elder is a shepherd among his fellow sheep. A good shepherd is first a good sheep. Most of my shepherding problems come from my own sheep struggles. I'm not talking about the other sheep, but me. So cultivate the disciplines of a faithful study to God's word. Pray. Hold yourself, be held accountable to other believers. Second, he says, according to the will of God, the elder serves at God's bidding. At God's bidding. And then third, those sheep that are allotted to your care. The elder serves the flock God entrusts to him. There is a moment at the end of every membership class, and it happens every time. Where I look out over the room of those that are going to join our church, and I recognize what God is happening. He is entrusting to me and to the other shepherds the care of these sheep. And it is not overwhelming, it is humbling. Be thankful for that. Be thankful that you get to shepherd these sheep. Some pastors struggle with sheep envy. It's the pastoral equivalent of greener grass syndrome. They see some other guy's sheep. And from a distance, they all look lined up. They kind of prance as they follow him. They're singing as they go.
pretty bows tied around their little sheep necks. They hold up signs that say, I love my shepherd. Those same guys may look at their own sheep. They're biting each other, tagging each other with spray paint. Some of them just like to dart into the wilderness. It is easy to get a complaining spirit about the sheep that God has entrusted to your care. One old-time preacher said this, a pastor should never complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. Remember that God has entrusted you with these sheep. We must keep moving. What should characterize our shepherding manner? Not only do we understand this rich metaphor of what it means to shepherd, but Peter goes on to explain what that's supposed to look like. And if you're making notes in your bulletin, I want you to think in terms of big red X's, and big green check marks. Big red X's, big green check marks. First of all, in the matter of urgency and initiative, there's a big X over not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. The fellow elders, the sheep themselves, shouldn't have to come to you and say, now come on, pastor. Come on. You are to do this voluntarily. As I've been thinking about you, Cameron, over the last few weeks and months, kind of knowing how God was leading, I thought of, you know, if I could give you just two pieces of advice, it'd be this. Don't pastor as somebody else. Pastor as you. I mean, from now, like a 15, 20-year snapshot of your life, God's been preparing you for this. Don't endeavor to be a different shepherd. Be you. Be growing, be learning, benefit from the shepherding care of the other shepherds, but be you. Second, get up in the morning, think about the sheep, think about your privilege of studying the Word, and say to yourself, I get to do this. No Eeyore shepherding. I get to do this. Now, it's true. It can be a tiring work. There are high risks associated with the high rewards. If you find yourself worn, rest. Maybe take proactive steps to not become worn out. But shepherd with urgency and joy. Second, in regards to monetary gain, Scripture is clear that churches should pay their pastors as soon as they possibly can, meaning the churches, and they should do so generously, especially those who minister the Word. But with this topic, Peter gives a very clear explanation of how this should work out. And he puts a big red X over shepherding for the purpose of monetary gain. Don't do this as your chief motivation or for greed. Rather, do it eagerly. I think this includes at least two practical prohibitions. Don't time clock. Now, it's good to have a sense of how you're using your time. Do prioritize the shepherding care of your own family first. But don't time clock your ministry. I'm out. Second, don't leverage your ministry for the purpose of gain. 1 Timothy 3:3, the pastor must be free from the love of money. 2 Timothy 3:2, the end times, probably false teachers in the end times, will be identified by the fact that they are lovers of money. Titus 1:7, the list of qualifications for a pastor in Titus 1 includes not fond of sordid gain. Paul said in Acts 20:33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. There's a final category of your manner of shepherding, and that's in regard to leadership tone. Peter puts a big red X over this attitude. I am your pastor, obey me. This is leading by manipulation or intimidation. And again, we can hear the words of Christ to Peter, Matthew 28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. So, we put a big red X over, I'm your pastor, obey me. We put a big green check next to, follow me as I follow Christ. One commentator says the term domineering means forcefully ruling over, subduing, and can carry the nuance of a harsh or excessive use of authority. The word always seems to involve bringing something into subjection by the use of force, mere physical, military, or political. Here, Peter forbids the use of arbitrary, arrogant, selfish, or even excessively restrictive rule. He implies that elders should govern not by use of threats or emotional intimidation or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by the power of example whenever possible. Elders are not to enter the ministry so they can boss others around, but so that they can exemplify the character of Christ under their charge. When we were little kids, there was a series of children's books, Mr. This, Miss That, and there was one book entitled Little Miss Bossy. No Little Miss Bossy, Pastor. Follow me as I follow Christ. So with all that in mind, I'm thankful for a very simple and clear job description that's given in 1 Peter for pastors. We have to discipline ourselves. I'm just curious, how many in the congregation this morning have pastored at some point? Raise your hand. Yeah, look around the room. What a blessing to have these men here in this church family to lean into. I still feel like I'm a relatively young pastor. As I've talked to older seasoned pastors, it seems like there's always a battle to remain focused on the task at hand. Shepherd the body, shepherd the body, shepherd the flock. So I'm encouraged with a simple and clear job description, but even that can be daunting. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There was a man in our church who I just came to really love. His name was Vern McGee. And Vern is with the Lord now. If Vern could listen in on this story, he would delight in it. He would delight in the fact that I would begin by describing him as having the appearance of a crusty old guy. He would love that. But he had a tender heart. We bonded over the fact that even as a teen, he loved to shake hands, and he would give this firm handshake. He taught me how to shake a hand right. Vern. Vern was the chief of the volunteer fire department of a little suburb of Edgewater, just west of Denver. And everywhere he went, even long after he had retired from that post, everyone called him chief. Chief. At McDonald's, he was chief. Walking this chief. Chief means there's an ultimate leader. Chief means there's someone at the top. In that third thought bubble, you might just simply write, chief shepherd. Chief shepherd. Because there's a chief shepherd, that means I'm an assistant shepherd or an under shepherd. Now, the fact that there's a chief shepherd does not condone any kind of pastoral negligence. It doesn't mean I can excuse being lazy, not being busy. It doesn't excuse those things. But what it does mean is, hear this, Pastor Andrew as well, it's not all up to you. That would be a crushing burden. It means as well that I have a shepherd. And I don't mean to minimize the importance of having godly mentors, seasoned shepherds that you can lean on. I believe in the concept of a plurality of shepherds. I believe God designed the church to have a team of feeders, shepherd caregivers, and protectors. But this is a lesson that has become very, very dear to me. There is a chief shepherd. Who is this chief shepherd? Now, you know the answer to that question, right? Right? You know the answer to who the chief shepherd is. But I want you to pretend for a minute that you don't. Okay? That's hard to do because he's amazing. I want you to imagine that you're attending an under-shepherd convention. All these under-shepherds are gathered. And it has been promised at the under-shepherd convention that they are going to announce the identity of a chief shepherd. Someone might wonder, is it Peter? Oh, but he always speaks his mind. He leaps before he looks. He gets defensive. You might lose an ear. Is it Paul? He's sometimes hard to understand, sometimes kind of terse, not to mention unattractive in his appearance. Is it James or John, the sons of thunder? Well, they think they're the reincarnation of Elijah. They think they can call fire down from heaven. Who is the chief shepherd? And someone announces, the chief shepherd is Jesus, and a cheer erupts in the under-shepherd convention. Yes! He's the best shepherd. He's the one we want. Jesus is the perfect one. He's an absolute expert in all things pertaining to sheep and shepherding. Now, will you bear with me for a moment? If we were reading through 1 Peter, when the chief shepherd is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, that is with all kinds of context. Who is Jesus as he's described in 1 Peter? Just bear with me. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's the one through whom we have a living hope because of his resurrection from the dead. Jesus beat death. Chapter 1, verse 8. He's the one, the only one, upon whom meditation brings inexpressible joy. Chapter 1, verse 9. He's the one in whom faith obtained, Faith obtains the salvation of our souls. Chapter 1, verse 12, he's the one whose saving work caused the angels to pause and to consider. Chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he's the precious, perfect lamb whose shed blood bought our redemption. Chapter 1, verse 20, his saving work was known before the foundation of the world, and he has brought us hope with God. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's the living cornerstone that was rejected, but then became the cornerstone upon which and around which the entire spiritual house is being built. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's the one who has called us from darkness into light. Chapter 2, 21, he's the perfect example of how to suffer. Chapter 2, 24, he's the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Chapter 2:25, he's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Chapter 3:18, he is the one who is perfectly just but died for the unjust. Chapter 4, verse 11, his glory is the end of our service. All glory to him. And then chapter 4, verse 15, he is the one for whom it is a blessing to suffer. That's the chief shepherd. Guess what? He knows how to care for his sheep. And so, John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You might be visiting this morning, this church family. You're from the community. You heard that they're installing a new pastor. I want you to know that the pastors of this church do not present themselves to this church family or to their communities as the hero of this church. Nope, nope, nope. The hero is Jesus. And the good news today is that if you understand that you are a sinner, you understand that God is a holy God, and therefore you must be punished, you must bear God's just wrath for your sin. Understand that there is nothing you can do, not by being baptized, not by giving to the church, not by trying to eclipse your sin with good works. You can't save yourself. But Jesus died on a cross, taking upon himself God's wrath for our sin, so that anyone who believes in him alone can be saved and have a relationship with God. That's the chief shepherd. Furthermore, John 10 tells us that he can't lose one of his sheep. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. time is quickly going. One night a few years ago in our church atrium, we had just been through a very difficult building project. It was just hard. Building projects can be hard, and ours was. In addition to that, we were working through some difficult staff transitions as a church family. And there were heavy burdens of shepherding care for our church. And I was visiting with one of our deacons in our church atrium, and probably not in the greatest of places. And I said to him, "You know, I just don't know, Steve. Maybe I'm just not up for this." He started laughing. "That is not nice." And he looks me in the eye, and he comes next to me, puts his arm around me, and he says, "I should sure hope that you don't think you're up for this." This task is too big for an under-shepherd. It's too big for a team of under-shepherds, but it is not too big for the chief shepherd. So we rest and trust in him. Fourth thought bubble. This is where I reached out to Andrew and Steve, and I said, "I think this is going to be the heart of the sermon." And we're almost done, right? Of course. Thought bubble number four. Everyone. Or we're in South Carolina, so this is y'all, right? I was here for 4 years as a student, so I can use y'all. Or all y'all. That's my favorite. There's a clear transition, beginning of verse 5. Likewise, here's what this means. He's pivoting, Peter is, to a different audience. Peter is now including everyone, which means with this topic of leadership in the church, everyone has a job. Everybody has a job. He addresses first the younger ones. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Obey your leaders." Now keep in mind, throughout 1 Peter, there's been a lot of emphasis on submission. Submission to civil authority. Submission to even work authority, we can say it that way. This does not require you, does not require us to obey in the event that our spiritual leaders command us to do something which the Scripture explicitly forbids. Other than that, we have a disposition towards exactly what was referenced earlier in the morning. I think it was in the Sunday school hour. If a pastor comes alongside and says, "Brother, I see this in your life for the better," or maybe something that should be addressed, that there's a posture of, "I need to hear this. Can I learn and grow by this?" Not only are we to obey, we are to wear humility. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Toward one another. I love that. What does it mean to clothe yourselves? This means, of course, we think of putting on an attractive piece of clothing, or this may have been used at this time of a servant tying on an apron before serving. That we are to be covered in humility. What's good for the leaders, those characteristics that were described earlier, are good for everybody. So how do you humble yourselves? Can I give you a few practical suggestions? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It wasn't until just a few weeks ago, I was listening to another preacher, and he said, the weekly experience of sermon preparation, those of you that have pastored before, is a crushing experience. It's not crushing because the truth itself isn't exhilarating. It's crushing because if I look in the mirror of it, like James teaches us, that I know that I just don't fully live up to this. Thankfully, it's all of grace, right? But this word, as we read it, it does humble us. So live in it. Second, rub your shoulders with the body. That's part of the intent of the body, is that we can help each other grow. Others can see areas in my life that I may not see that need to be changed. Third, practice repentance and forgiveness. This is the oil of the church. When was the last time you went to a brother or sister and said, "I am sorry, I was wrong, Will you forgive me? That's what keeps it going. Model that, pastors, right? Pray for humility. As a church family, since the beginning of COVID, March 2020, we have been praying on almost every week as a leadership team, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lord, we want to trust in you with all of our heart. We don't want to lean into our own understanding. In all our ways, we want to acknowledge you. We long to see you direct our path. That is a humbling prayer, right? So pray it. Memorize Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Get good at looking out for the interests of others and regarding others as better than yourselves. Finally, this is a principle is attached. Last part of verse 5. This is quoted from Proverbs 3, 34. God resists the proud, we learned as undergraduate students, just up the street. That word resists means to surround for the purpose of conquering. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. My heart with this text, in part, is just to remind dear church family, by the way, your service order, what you planned, what you did, felt just like home. It was a joy to just drop in and feel like I'm in Wheat Ridge, Colorado today. So to remind a dear church family that transitions require heightened objectivity in goals and gracious attitudes. The context of this book is live as strangers. Peter, in his kindness, is admonishing the believers, let's not have unrealistic expectations of the here and now. In the same way, I think he is providing a kind of check. Let's not have unrealistic expectations of what this is going to look like. We're not going to do this for monetary gain. We're not going to do this in a proud way. We're not going to lord authority over people. We're not going to be arrogant and stiff-necked. We're going to be humble. We're going to follow. We're going to pray. So if I could give just a couple of takeaways. Number one, one preacher said this about this passage and the elders in it. They weren't thinking prestige. They were thinking the potential of prison. So we need to ground our understanding of leadership in the church right where the Bible puts it. Second, pray for your pastors. Can I give, Cameron, I didn't ask you if I could do this, or Andrew, can I give the church family homework today? Take 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5, and over the next week, note all of the ways from 1 Peter 5 that you can pray for your pastors. And then over the next few months, just do that. Do that. And then pastors, feed eagerly. Feed eagerly. Church family, follow joyfully. I was in seventh grade. Our middle school English and history teacher, who was coordinating our academic competition for the local chapter of AACS, asked our class, would anyone like to preach in the preaching competition? That sounded strange to me. Who preaches for competition? Later, I came to understand the purpose of it. But nobody in the room raised their hand. Nobody. I thought that's a strange thing in a Christian school that no one would be interested in preaching. I still to this day don't have any idea what prompted me, but I watched my hand go up. And the teacher said, Jason? I said, okay. A few years later, sitting on the front porch of my dad's house, I read lectures to my students by Spurgeon. He said this, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us a fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it. We shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. As a 16-year-old kid, I was sitting on the front porch of my dad's house. Tears fell on the book, lectures to my students, and I just knew this is what I'm supposed to do. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a true and faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Pastor Cameron's 30, how old? 2. You've got a young one. Good one. He's not going to do this forever. So some of you young men, maybe God's calling you to be a shepherd. Every generation needs leaders. Maybe today would be the day that you visit with your parents or visit with Pastor Cameron and say, you know, I don't know exactly what that would look like, but if God would lead me there, I'd be interested.